to see everyone once again this evening. We're a little short tonight, but it's always wonderful to worship our God together. Before we started, everyone was on this side and no one was on this side. I thought I was going to have to walk over here and preach, but a few showed up and we have a visitor with us tonight. I'm glad to see you from 84th Street over in Oklahoma City, and we are encouraged by your presence. I would invite you to turn with me to John the 13th chapter, John chapter 13. And following the series we started two Sundays ago of the lessons taught by Jesus to the disciples in the upper room discourse, we have looked at the washing of the disciples' feet here in this chapter of John 13. And we'll note some things with regard to that in a minute. And we noted the establishment of and the institution of the Lord's Supper memorial and what that means to us and the significance that that plays. I want to look at verse 34 of John chapter 13 this evening, where Jesus tells his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." We realize the significance of this commandment, not in just the understanding that love is a fundamental principle of Christianity, but that this commandment would be so significant, so important, and so blaring to the world that it would be a label of our discipleship. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." This is the identifying mark of a disciple of Jesus Christ. You love one another as I have loved you. And of course, we might question, why does he call this a new commandment? And we'll get to that in a few seconds. But I want us to note the importance of this with regard to the context of this particular situation where he gives this new commandment with regard to this time frame of the upper room discourse. We noted the first verse a few Sundays ago where it began with Jesus and his mindset that Jesus knew his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, or to the uttermost is a better translation. He loved them throughout his entire life. He dedicated his life to teaching them, and he came into this world to die for them and the whole world. And it was at this juncture that he began to love them to the uttermost, and that would be consummated in his death on the cross. And so this is a heavy moment of emotion and love for Jesus especially. The disciples aren't even fully comprehending what's about to transpire in the following hours. This is late at night and they're going to go to the garden and he's going to be betrayed and then he's going to be handed over and he's going to be crucified. They're all going to forsake him, but they don't know the full extent of the future events. Jesus is loving them to the uttermost, and that includes these teachings, and we mentioned that before. But you can only imagine with regard to the weight of this emotion and importance that is on Jesus' mind in the upper room, what a toll the thought of his betrayer has on him. The next verse says, "Supper being ended," and the better translation for that is it beginning. "The devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knew the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself." And we talked about the washing of the disciples' feet two Sundays ago. But notice first it says that the devil has already put it into the heart of Judas. He's already made the decision. Even when Jesus is stooping down on his hands and his knees and he's going to wash his feet, not just the other disciples' feet, but he's going to wash his betrayer's feet, fully knowing that Judas has already put it into his heart to betray Jesus. Jesus understands Judas's mindset right now. He knows it. He is aware of it. Some might ask the question, well, how is it Judas's fault if Satan put into his mind this thought to betray Jesus? Satan put it into his heart. Later on, it will say Satan entered Judas. How is that his problem? How is that his fault? Because Satan works with Judas in no other way than he works with us, by temptation. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 14, it says that one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. They've got the lust of the flesh, perhaps even the pride of life. I'm going to elevate myself with riches. What are you willing to give me in this life for me to betray my master, my friend, the Son of God? Satan put it into his heart because there is something to gain, Judas is thinking, from participating in such a heinous act, in such a terrible sin, as they all are, but especially so with the betrayal of Jesus. And so this is not something that Judas has no control over. This is something that is fully within his control with regard to his decision, and he has made that decision to betray Jesus. And it is in this time of Jesus' greatest hour of love that he's beginning to display, loving them to the uttermost, that Judas is thinking, "I'm going to betray Jesus." We remembered he washed the disciples' feet and he came to Simon Peter in verse 9. And Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head," not fully understanding this concept. And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. This is sufficient, washing your feet, to show you this example." But he took this as an occasion to note something. "And you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." He's not talking about his physical makeup, that he's got dirt on him, that he is filthy physically. Saying, "You are clean, but not all of you are spiritually clean." There's an individual in our midst whom I'm showing love to by washing his feet, just like all of you. And there's an individual in our midst that has it in his heart to betray me. He continues after giving his teaching on washing feet in verse 17, saying, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." But he continues this thought. It's weighing on his mind. He says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen." He's not saying, I know I chose Judas to perform this purpose of betraying me. He's saying, "I know the 12 that I have chosen. I know your hearts. I knew that Judas has this heart of unbelief, of corruption, that if given the opportunity to gain something at my expense, he's going to take it. I know what's in his heart at this time. I know whom I have chosen. None of you are going to trick me. None of you are going to do something in a sly manner and get the best of me in that way. I know whom I have chosen. But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he." Scripture has to be fulfilled. I know whom I have chosen. I didn't choose him for this purpose, but I know his mind. He's going to betray me. Matthew 26 and verse 24, Jesus said, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me," he said in the 18th verse. "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." Matthew 26, 24. It's got to happen. It's going to happen. I know his heart and I know he's going to betray me. But it's not something that he cannot control. And there's several times throughout this discourse before Judas leaves that Jesus gives him opportunity. And one of those is seen as it continues to weigh on Jesus' mind. It said in verse 21, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." He was led to say that because he was troubled in his spirit, verse 21. One of you is going to betray me. He wasn't just throwing out a loose fact. He was saying this to provoke their thoughts. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, and Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You know, as soon as Jesus said this, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me," other gospel accounts say that each one of them said, "Lord, is it I?" Judas knew who it was. Maybe he's trying to play it cool. Lord, is it I? Just like all of them said. He knows. He's already made a deal with the chief priests and elders to deliver Jesus over into the hands of those who would murder him. He knows it. And then you have this situation where Jesus says, I'm going to dip this bread and I'm going to give it to the one who's going to betray me. You might question why they didn't know what Jesus said or what he meant by he said in verse 27. After the piece of bread, Satan entered him and Jesus said, what you do it quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. At this table, they're sitting in a reclined fashion, and it's very likely that Jesus did this in a hidden manner. They didn't see him give the bread to Judas, but Judas knew because he received the bread. And so when you have this indication of Jesus, the one who is going to be my betrayer is the one I give the bread to, the other disciples finally understood it wasn't them when they never received the bread after they left that upper room. Judas was given the bread, but he hadn't betrayed him yet. His mind was made up, but he hadn't betrayed it yet. But notice verse 27, after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. He had already had this thought put in his mind by Satan before, but now this has led him not to have a softened heart to change his mind, but it's hardened his heart further. I'm going to do it. Satan entered him. He had made his decision. It was finalized in Judas's mind. So Jesus says, whatever you do, go do it quickly. They wondered, did Jesus mean go buy those things needed for the feast, that he should give something to the poor maybe? Having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately and it was night. No, you meant to go betray me, so if you're going to do it, go do it quickly. It has to happen, but woe to him who brings this upon me, but go do it quickly. It is at this juncture where Jesus, in this section of Scripture, gives his new commandment. Verse 31, he says, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. And what does he mean by now the Son of Man is glorified? Because the road to the cross and the finish line of the cross is one of glory. And there's one of the paradoxical things of Christianity. How could a man that claims to be God, dying a shameful death, be a path of glory, be a showing of glory? Because he would be exalted. His kingdom would come and all individuals who would turn to him and trust would be saved. It's a path of glory. God is going to glorify you. He didn't forsake you on the cross. He didn't forget about you. He's going to glorify you. But what this had to include is Jesus' willingness to die such a terrible death, to tread such a shameful path. We notice it says, when he had gone out, the presence of his betrayer was keeping Jesus from continuing this upper room discourse. You go and you do it quickly. Now I've got the ball rolling. The first step to the cross has been taken. And it is with this in mind, Jesus says in verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Jesus is about to go die for you. His friend, his disciple, the one whom he loves among those 12, he's going to go and betray Jesus. Jesus is fully aware of this and submitting to this concept. The scripture must be fulfilled. What a great display of love. He loved them to the uttermost. Verse 1. And here's this new commandment. You love one another as I have loved you. You wonder about the new aspect of this. In Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we are told to love our neighbors as ourselves. And this is something that also is carried over into the new law. James chapter 2 and verse 8, he said, if you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. It is a royal law. It is a kingly law. It is preeminent. The scribes came to Jesus in Matthew 22 and says, what is the great commandment? What is the greatest commandment? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two laws hang all commandments, hang all the law and the prophets. It is preeminent. If you're loving God, you're going to be doing everything that He commands you to do. If you're loving God, you're going to be treating your neighbor with love as well. And if you're loving your neighbor, all of those sins against fellow man, you're not going to be committing. It is the preeminent law. We know that. That's not a new commandment. That goes all the way back to the beginning. Why was it wrong for Cain to murder Abel? Because it was a transgression of the most fundamental law besides loving God. You have killed your fellow man. You have killed your brother. Jesus is not implementing any new law in that sense. I want to suggest to you two things. One, it is the motive of this commandment to love your brother, love one another. You love one another as I have loved you in the sense of you've received my love. I've died on the cross for you. And by this, we know love. And because you have a knowledge, because you have an experience of that love, the only logical and acceptable response is for you to take that experience and to do your very best to give it to others. You love each other because you've experienced my love. What a travesty it is to receive something so great as Jesus' love displayed for us and to us on the cross and keep it to ourselves. We don't reciprocate that love to Him, or we don't reciprocate that love to others. He says, this is the motive now. I've died on the cross for you. 1 John 3, verse 16, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us. And that is your motive now. That wasn't your motive before. It couldn't be. I hadn't died for you yet. You have not yet experienced that love to that uttermost degree. But by this we know love, the epitome of love, the pinnacle of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3, verse 16. He'll later mention this once again in John 15 and verse 13. After He says, a commandment I give to you that you love one another. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down His life for His friends. Jesus did that for everyone. That's your motivation now. There was plenty of motivation before, but there's definitely the most sufficient amount and the greatest example and experience that you could ever receive, and that is to motivate you. In no way was this commandment ever meted out in obedience through any other greater motivation. I've received the love of Jesus. I'm not worthy of this. And not only did He die for me, but He died for the guy next to me. He died for my brother in Christ. Now, how much sense does it make if Jesus saw the value of my life and died for me, and in that same instant saw the value of my brother's life and died for me, that I will not show that same love to my brother? New commandment I give to you. You love as I have loved you. The motive. And number two, the standard. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Greater love has no other man to lay one down one's life for his friends. We read in John chapter 15 and verse 13. And again we read in 1 John 3, 16, by this we know love because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. You don't just show them love simply because you are motivated by the love Christ has shown for you, and you give that out to others. But even the standard, you lay your life down for the brethren. And you know, in this time, that's a little behind, isn't it? This time, in this place, with this audience of 1 John, that would have a literal meaning. And it would come to fruition eventually. When He wrote them, He knew full and well, and they knew full and well reading it, that there might be a time when I've got to love my brother to such a degree that I die for him. I want us to notice verse 17. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? There may be a time when you actually literally have to lay down your life for your brother, But that time may never come, and I don't think it will for us. We need to be ready if it does. But we are privileged in this country that is free. We get to practice our religion, our love for Christ, without fear of the government taking over and keeping us from doing so. We may never have to reach that point where we literally lay our lives down in a sacrificial way for our brethren. But you know what? If we have that mindset, everything else, which is far inferior to that in degree, you're going to accomplish. If you see a brother in need and you truly have that mindset that you're willing to lay your life down for him because Christ laid his life down for me, and that is the supreme standard that I am called to, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, then you're not going to hold back your goods. You're not going to observe his needful situation and refuse to help him out as you can. If you truly have that mindset, I'm willing to lay my life down for him. You're called to that degree. You're called to that standard that Christ showed in his death. Then you're certainly going to do the far simpler things in this life. Along those lines of the standard of love, when Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified," he had already done it in his whole life, but especially at that time, he recognized and fully submitted to the will of God. We know he prayed the prayer in the garden, but he set things in motion here. He gave the bread to Judas secretly. And if he would have gave the bread to Judas and everyone saw it, they would know Judas is the betrayer. You think they would have let him leave that upper room? And he would show display the same kind of motivation and submission to God when in the garden he said, "Put your sword away. You live by the sword, you're going to die by the sword," to Peter. "I must go to the cross." He willingly submitted to the Father's will. What we understand is the degree of that standard, but also the concept that he didn't love us in any other way than that which God intended for him to love us in the submission to his will. In the garden, he said, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he prayed again, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Sometimes we catch ourselves in a situation where we're trying to fulfill this new commandment. Love one another as Christ has loved you. But we're going at it the wrong way. What is love? I'm going to define it. What should I do to fulfill this new commandment? And that should not be our question. It wasn't Jesus' question. He wasn't thinking about how can I go about this, loving the world in this way, different than the cross. Submitted to his Father's will. God is love, and he is our Father, he is our Master, and he sets the parameters of what our love should be for one another. It is presumptuous and ineffective to love each other, quote unquote, because that wouldn't really be love if it's not according to God's standard. It is presumptuous and ineffective to love each other in ways that are contrary to God's will and in ways that he has not authorized. New commandment I give to you. And shortly for the rest of the lesson, I want to look at three. There are countless. Love your brother as Christ has loved you. There are so many things that fall under this. We could go and talk about the Lord's Supper and what that means for us and make some applications with regard to furthering this concept of laying down our life for one another. We could look to the washing of the disciples' feet. We've already done that. But there are three specifically that jump out to me that show the motivation that I've received the love of Christ, and it's something that he did willingly for me and he suffered willingly for me. So that motivation, having received that love, I should be able to give that to others as well. With regard to the supreme standard of love, it was a sacrifice. And on top of that, it was according to God's will. There are three things that I want to look at this evening with that new commandment practiced. Romans the 12th chapter, in speaking of this new life, this sacrificial life of the Christian, he gives time to the concept of being given something evil. Someone has done something wrong to me. And you know, it shouldn't be a brother in this situation, but it very may well be a brother that has done evil to you. Verse 17, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." He's done something wrong to me, and the first thought that we have is, I'm going to get him back. You think about Jesus. New commandment I give to you. You love one another as I have loved you. Why did Jesus die for us? Because we committed evil. We did evil to him. We sinned against him. He's on the cross bearing the reproach of our sins. He's an innocent man. We put him there. If he was to follow that same logic that we sometimes have, I've been wronged, I'm going to get him back, where would we be? You love as I have loved you. No one repay evil for evil. He says, in the sight of man, regard for good things in the sight of all men. In Galatians 6 and verse 10, he tells us, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. This is universal. You don't repay evil for evil, but you repay good for evil, but especially to your brethren. And if it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The problem, the conflict, it shouldn't come from you. If you can help it, you live peaceably with all men, but you never repay evil for evil. Do not avenge yourselves, verse 19, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. 1 Peter 2:23, Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he was threatened, he did not threaten in return. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. He gave place to wrath. I'm wronged. That doesn't mean you have the right to wrong another. Not in the very least, especially not when we're thinking of the new commandment that Christ has given to us. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. If your enemy is these things, for in doing so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Some have taken this verse and misinterpreted it. He's done me wrong, I'm going to get him back. I'm going to cause him pain. I'm going to cause him heartache by doing good to him. That doesn't make any sense. I've never really understood that view of this verse. This whole purpose is to do good, to love your brother as Christ has loved you. And you don't want his demise. You don't want something negative to happen to him. You're heaping those coals of fire on his head by doing good. What that is you're causing him to understand he's in the wrong. I'm starting to become overcome with sorrow and regret because I'm treating you with evil, but you're showing me the right way of living. You're giving me what is good. It is to the purpose and to the end of their restoration. You love your brother as Christ has loved you. And following that mindset, you heap coals of fire upon their heads so that they can be overcome with that sorrow. They can be engulfed with that guilt so that they can do something about it. And when they have come to you with this request for forgiveness as they are penitent, one of those sacrificial displays of love is forgiveness. And that's one of the hardest to do. In John or Luke chapter 17, Jesus, speaking of offenses, says it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they come, similar to what he said of his betrayer. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Then he tells his disciples, take heed to yourselves. We stop right there. All he's saying is, you make sure you're not the one who causes offense. Here's these vulnerable ones who are newborns with regard to the spiritual realm. And they're individuals who are in this way of sin. And make sure you're not the cause of their stumbling. Offenses are going to come. People are going to fall short. But don't you be the cause of it. That's hard enough as it is. The disciples are examining themselves. What am I doing? Am I living righteously? Am I being a stumbling block to someone? Romans chapter 14, am I abusing a liberty that I have to the detriment of my brother's soul? It says, woe to him through whom they come. But he adds to it, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. So not just don't become the cause of one's stumbling, but if someone sins against you, sometimes we think, okay, as long as I'm taking care of me, I'm not going to cause him to stumble. But throw all logic and throw all spiritual principle out the window when he sins against me. Remember, don't repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. He sins against you. He comes asking for forgiveness. He has repented at your rebuke because you want him to be restored to God. You forgive him. Doesn't matter how many times. We're not counting 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. We understand that's a full number. He's saying anytime your brother sins against you, no matter how many times, if he has repented of that sin and he has asked for forgiveness, you give him forgiveness. Once again, love your brother as I have loved you. What about Christ? How many times does he have to forgive me before he stops forgiving me? Praise God that it's an endless amount of time. He wants me to walk in the light. He wants me to do what is right. And he wants me to fully repent of those sins, not walk in sin that grace may abound. But his forgiveness is endless. His loving kindness is from everlasting to everlasting, the psalmist says. But it's not easy. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And this is not a rebellion. This is not an obstinacy to this command to forgive. This is a willingness. I want to do this, so help me do this. This should be our attitude. But it's interesting what the Lord said. If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. It says, the problem's not faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And the Word of God says, forgive your brother as many times as he comes to you and asks for forgiveness. That's what faith comes from. And God does not command us to do anything that we are not able to do. If he tells you to say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted over here in the sea. If he wants you to do that, that's not his will. But if that was his will, you can do it with faith as a mustard seed. Faith is not the question. It's a willingness. Are you going to do it? He said it. Do you trust in God? If you trust in God, then you're going to do it. You're going to be able to do it, even forgiving an individual who continually sins against you and then asks for your forgiveness. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Philippians 2 and verse 13. And there's nothing that he has required us to do that he leaves to it by ourselves. The word of God is powerful. And it's moving. You love as I have loved you. You forgive your brother. But when you've done this, as difficult a task that it can be, don't become someone all high and mighty. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, love is described. And it does not think evil, or it takes not into account evil that is done to it. And so love forgives, love like Jesus forgives. But when it forgives, it does not remember that and hold that in his heart and in his mind so that when something else comes along, you can take it out of that filing cabinet and hold it against them. Hebrews chapter 8 says, a new covenant I will establish with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Their lawless deeds I will remember no more. He does not remember them in the sense of meting out the just punishment because that's accomplished at the cross with Christ. But he doesn't take this in the past and hold it against you in the future. He forgave it. You're forgiven. You have this situation where you're not to be high and mighty. Remember, I forgave you. Remember what a good thing I did for you. Because he gives an example. Which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. Servant still has a job to do. And the job he has to do is by command. This is his job. So likewise you, when you have done all those things which you are commanded, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. You forgive. Just like you have Christ in his love forgiving you. And one more thing that is still related to this. We noted in verse 3 that if your brother sins against you, you're to rebuke him. And you rebuke him not to his detriment, you rebuke him to his restoration. You don't rebuke him to make him feel small, you rebuke him so that he can be reconciled to God. What if that doesn't work? First of all, before that, are you going to participate in such an act? James chapter 5 and 19, brethren, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Know the profit of restoring a sinner. Know the benefit. I think too many times that it's an uncomfortable situation. So what we do, instead of sacrificing like Jesus did, sacrificing our comfort, sacrificing that individual liking us, maybe he won't like me anymore, we decide to save ourselves in that regard and let him perish because we don't want to get out of our comfort zone. We sing that song, "You Never Mention Him to Me." How many individuals in the world that you have come into contact with and you knew you had the opportunity, but you neglected to tell them about Jesus, who is the Son of God, who is the Christ, who died for their sins? You neglected that. How many of them in the end will say, "You never mention him to me"? How much worse is it when your brother is in sin, he's been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb just like you have, and you know that he's wrong, and you know that he is on the path to destruction, and because you feel uncomfortable, I'm not going to say anything about it? That's not showing the love of Christ. This is a command. Galatians 6:1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Say, well, I'm not worthy to go and approach him in that manner. I've heard Christians cite Matthew 7. Well, if I have a beam in my own eye, how can I remove the speck out of my brother's eye? Remove the beam and go remove the speck. That beam is not some continuous thing. That doesn't mean that you're always that way. If you are that way, then you're not right with God and you're on that road to destruction yourself. Fix it. Get right with God. You who are spiritual. The context is the fruit of the Spirit contrasted with the lust of the flesh. You're not to walk in the lust of the flesh. If you're being faithful to God, you're displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And if you are doing what you're supposed to do, I give you this command. Restore the one overtaken in a trespass. Doesn't matter what might happen. Doesn't matter how they're going to react. You're not going to scare them away. If you scare them away, then their faith is small. You've got to restore them. That's the only hope that they have, that you say something that would cause them to turn back to God. Christ loved us by doing the most uncomfortable thing that we can ever imagine. And the least that we can do is to get out of our comfort zone and tell an individual they're on the way to destruction. That's what Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17 is all about. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. How easy is it for us, and how many times do we jump to the first step after a brother sins against us, of saying something behind their back, or we're going to plan to get them back? Vengeance is mine, we're saying, when really vengeance is the Lord's. How many times do we simply understand and accept the task of going to him and telling his fault between you and him? That's what we're supposed to do. And it can be an uncomfortable situation, but if every one of us understands this, it shouldn't be that uncomfortable, because I want you to come to me and tell me if I've sinned against you. or sinned in any regard that you know about, I want you to save my soul. If he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Don't just say, well, it didn't work, I'm going to leave it alone, I did my part. You take it to the next step. That can be even more uncomfortable. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Wait a second, that doesn't make any sense, someone will say. You're saying I should love him? You're saying I should restore him? He's on the path to destruction. You're saying I should push him off of it, get him back on the right path. But you're saying the last thing I should do after he has refused and refused and refused and refused is to deliver him to Satan, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:5. Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. The Apostle Paul describes this last step in church discipline. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. You're giving him over to the kingdom of Satan because that is where he is presently residing. He's not a part of the church. He's not a part of the body of Christ. He's not a part of the kingdom. If he's walking in darkness because God can't have fellowship with him, you're not doing him any good by just pretending that he is. So deliver him to his rightful abode. He's in the kingdom of Satan. Now, he's in the power of darkness we talked about this morning. You do that so that he can come to that full realization. This is really where I am. I need to get back to God, that his spirit may be saved. And this is one of the most applicable facets, I think, in my opinion, of this new commandment that Christ has given to us. Because so many times coming across this concept of church discipline and restoring a brother with the idea of withdrawing from the disorderly brother who is not wanting to repent of their sins, that doesn't make any sense. Well, what are we to do? We're to do the same thing as Christ did. We are to sacrifice ourselves, sacrifice our physical relationship, our emotional relationship, our social relationship, because that individual's not changing, so you sacrifice that, and maybe that's going to push him to turning back to God. Not only that, but this, as Christ did, was in submission to the Father's will. It is presumptuous and ineffective to love in any other way than what God has given for us to do that he calls love. It's not love to just put it on the back burner. It's not love to just ignore it. It needs to be addressed always. A new commandment I have given to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Like I said in the beginning, there are so many things that we could add to this. There are so many specific applications that could be there. I want to encourage you to apply it in every sense, especially in the things that we've talked about this evening. We are all members of the body of Christ and therefore members of one another. And if your physical body has a member that is ailing in some way, you don't ignore it. You address the problem. And that's what we should do for one another. That's what Christ did for us. He didn't stay in heaven and ignore the fact that we are dead spiritually. He left his throne. He left his comfort. He left his glory. And he came into a physical body that has no form or comeliness. And he died on the cross for your sins and for my sins. And he says, a new commandment I have given to you. Love one another as I have loved you. If you have obeyed the gospel this morning, if you have already obeyed the gospel, we extend the invitation to you. If you have any spiritual need we can assist you with, we extend the invitation to you. And especially if you have not obeyed the gospel, you need to do so now before it's everlastingly too late. Come forward while we stand and sing the song that was selected.